You're listening to The Threshing Floor.
Welcome once again to The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. Our websites for this show are threshingfloor-radio.com and threshingfloor-radio.podomatic.com. Also, offplanetradio.com for the paranormal side. It's been a while since we spoke. A condition of the ongoing directive that I speak only when there's something to say. I need to say a great thanks to those who continue to support this work. Those who contribute. You are among the few, and you make it possible for others to hear this and for these shows to continue. Those who encourage, pray, send their thoughts, their emails, their comments, their letters, their gifts, thanks. Gotten some inquiries as to whether I was going away. The answer to that is that every show is the last one. I have no plans. At this point, I intend to carry on for as long as we may be a service. There really are very few voices left with a unique message that's not corrupted by man's institutions and man's understanding. I certainly don't have it all, and those who would think they do are themselves fools. We're going to discuss a big subject, and this will be part of at least two shows I want to do on what is called the Fall. The story of how mankind came to be corrupted, and in a non-religious study, what it means to us in the present time. We're going to anchor this in Genesis chapter 3, but I have some narratives and thoughts that will be decidedly outside the common interpretation of these events. We don't know when, and we don't know precisely where the original events that are called the creation in the Hebrew Bible occurred. Most modern-day Christians are taught of a 6,000-year chronology from Genesis forward to the present era, using what's called the Usher chronology, a work of the 17th-century Anglican Archbishop James Usher from Armagh, a county in Northern Ireland. Usher based his work on a literal reading of the Bible, using the genealogies in the Hebrew text of the King James Bible, correlated to the Hebrew calendars using Johann Kepler's astronomical tables, which he then adjusted to the Roman Julian calendar before reconciling to the current era Gregorian calendar. While much of modern science and even many ancient manuscripts indicate a much older Earth than 6,000 years, the controversy of a so-called young Earth theory continues to generate considerable heat, largely due to the canonization of the theory, and it is a theory, and its inclusion in the Scofield Reference Bible, King James Edition. And so it's been entrenched in modern fundamentalist doctrine, along with Jewish dispensationalism and the rapture doctrine. Some of you out there need to examine your sources for your beliefs. The Bible cannot be read as exclusively literal, neither can it be read as a complete allegory and metaphor. All things in balance. This is called spiritual discernment. We come from God. On this much, nearly all the world's religions agree. Now, the world's religions as we have them today are all distortions, twisted echoes of ancient beginnings of what is called mankind. Such we only have distant echoes of the past events, much of it altered in the hands of priests and kings. I'll take this opportunity here to add that I do not adhere to the young earth doctrine. In fact, I believe the earth is far older than 6,000 years. I believe we're probably living on a planet that is millions of years old. Certainly, Christianity is not known for holding to verifiable doctrines. And millions of Christians continue to hold views that are unsustainable outside the cult of the mainstream religious system of Rome and all her harlot daughters called the churches. It's not what I want to discuss, but it does kind of establish a tone for this study on what is called the fall. What happened to man in the formative stages of development, specifically as relates to the narrative given in the Hebrew book of Genesis? What exactly was the nature of the sudden change in man's estate relative to the Creator or creators? And we'll talk about that too as well in this show. What was the serpent, the Nakash? And what role did it play in the series of events? Is the biblical account really a literal narrative, or is it a metaphorical tale of what happened to the race of man on a scale of universal consciousness? It's important to note here that while belief in the Creator is axiomatic and that man was not some sort of cosmic accident that then evolved into increasingly higher orders of intelligence and physical symmetry, that we did not emerge from some primordial soup as an ordered class of chemicals. And no, the classification of beings called human are very much the creation of, and as stated in the scriptures, an image of the original Creator. Now, beyond that original creation and what constitutes the actual state of this being discussed lies a vast gulf of opinions, vague histories, legends, and mythologies. If we use the scriptures of the Bible as a means to navigate logically, we do have enough data to determine some solid spiritual foundations, which for this show is going to center on two aspects. The first being the state of the spiritual identity of man and the development or devolvement of man's consciousness. The two are very much connected. And what does Genesis actually tell us? How do we assimilate what appears to be a fable, a tale, and a mythological account far removed from our modern context and understandings? Let's go over to Genesis 3:1. I'm going to go into the narrative that's given to us in Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall know, as gods, knowing good and evil. I guess the first question you have to ask here is, who's really doing the temptation here? If all of these so-called trees are placed in the garden, and then this one tree is placed not just in the garden, but in the middle of it, and a very specific rule is given, are we really talking about a physical object, a tree that's placed in the garden, or are we talking about something else? Now this being called Nakash clearly has knowledge of what God instructed this Adam and Eve regarding this tree, And I'll just note here, all terms are metaphorical for the sake of this study, including the terms Adam and Eve, tree, serpent, and fruit. It's all part of a package of storytelling in both simple form and, I believe, also as a code. It would appear that this being, this shining one, clearly is a part of an inner circle with great knowledge about both the creation and the creators. Verse 6 continues, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." I'll just note here, this, the woman saw, literally to see, or as the Hebrew seems to tell us, to advise self. In other words, Eve at this point becomes self-conscious. The serpent, the Nagash, the Nakash, which is translated in the King James Version as serpent or snake, takes on the role here of villain in Genesis 3. That identity to this day is enduring and has led to numerous religious myths and is the beginning of what is called the serpent seed doctrine, the idea that Eve had sex with this creature. First, let's establish what this being was. This word Nakash or Nahash, while interpreted as a serpent, literally is really a broader term for a type of being which is broadly seen as a diviner or enchanter. The word, in fact, is used as a verb also throughout the Old Testament Hebrew for acts of divination and enchantment. If you get a lexicon of Strong's and you look up that word, you're going to find that it's used repeated times directly in connection with divination and enchantment. The term also means literally the shining one. Numerous Hebrew scholars link these terms to other words, sarap and tanin, words translated as snakes, serpents, or sea monsters. Sarap forms the root of the word seraphim, and tanin is the form of dragon-like monsters. Recall the beast called Leviathan in the book of Job, and you begin to get a feel for this. The imagery recurs in both Old and New Testaments. You'll recall the incident in Exodus where the staves of both Moses and Aaron turn into serpents, and likewise those of Pharaoh's magicians as well. Recall also the erecting of the bronze serpent, Nahash, by Moses against the bites of the seraphim or burning ones during the desert trek in Exodus. These terms coming through transliterated Hebrew are at best imprecise as we currently have them in the modern translations, but the imagery persists that we're not dealing with simply a snake or a reptile. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, describes a vision of the seraphim, flame-like angel beings, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. The Strong's Concordance in Hebrew, word number 8314, defines these seraph as burning, figuratively poisonous serpents, specifically a seraph or symbolical creature from their copper color, the fiery serpent, the seraph. So we have to deal with the metaphorical symbolic language and the stream of continuity that links this persistent imagery of serpent-like beings with the angelic realms. It is simply inescapable. The New Testament continues this tradition even with the words of Jesus and the words of John the Harbinger. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, a lot of people really struggle with this verse. What does that mean? Well, I think when you understand the spiritual construct of the Shining One and how it moves into the New Testament, this edict here is actually very wise. Jesus is giving you an instruction on a level of wisdom you're supposed to hold, minus the malevolence. John, who's called the Baptist or the Harbinger, says of the Sadducees and Pharisees who come to be baptized, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, How can he escape the damnation of hell? Do you think he was referring to reptilians here? Or was he referring to the spirit of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes? Mark 16:18 says, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Luke 10:19, very interesting verse. "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The Greek word for serpent is ophis. It's a Greek from the Strong's 3789, through the idea of sharpness of vision. A snake figuratively is a type of sly, cunning, artful person, malicious, especially Satan the serpent. If you look carefully at Luke 10 verse 19 and phrase the verse correctly, it's clear he does not mean reptiles, but he extends the references to both the serpents and the scorpions. The scorpions would be of the class called arachnids, as being part of the power of the enemy. Now I have to ask the question, is your immortal enemy a class of earth-crawling reptiles? Jesus used the serpent as a linkage back to Nakash, Seraph, and Tanin, forms of supernatural angelic powers. Why else would he tell us to be wise as serpents? Relatively speaking, reptiles are not all that bright. So we need to fix firmly that our literal readings of English Bible translations do, in fact, obscure details about the work of angelic beings. Folks, this is not Sunday school, and we are not watching Dr. Doolittle. Grow up. Now, back to the serpent in the garden. First, were Adam and Eve so stupid as to be deceived by a talking snake? I tend to think that in this time before this fall, man and animals communicated, probably by intuition or telepathically. But the hierarchy of man to animal was well established by Creator. How is it that Eve, then, is beguiled by a reptile? Did not Elohim, God, bring all the animals to Adam to name? And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more later, but I really think there was far more to this than simply a naming process. And this being in the garden, this trickster was testing these first of our race. Something very dramatic occurs here in verse 7 that demands more attention to details. It tells us Genesis 3:7, "And the eyes of both them were open." Now remember in verse 6, the woman saw or became self-aware. This word used here as open means to open the senses. And it says, "And they knew," to become aware in the Hebrew, "that they were naked." Naked here means to be cunning or smooth, to deal subtly, deception. Remember that, because it's the same description that we see of Nakash, of the Shining One. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now we could endlessly parse all the words in the verses and continue to be scholarly, but again, the language itself is very complex and very mangled. What we have is an allegorical story in simple terms that transmits some very complex ideas in a coded form. Although I believe the Bible has been mishandled, I also think it does transmit concepts down through time which are telling us critical information. What we, being wise as a shining one, but gentle like birds, need to do is use the allegory, this rich allegory, to pull together the concepts being communicated. The Genesis 3 story, like very much of the earlier creation sagas in Genesis 1 and 2, is a simplified form of a narrative that conveys a lot of critical information of our beginnings. First, we have to admit that the term rendered as singular God in Genesis 1:1 and later is actually Elohim, a plural form that is not the one God who is creator of all. And in this case, I think my friends at the Chronicle Project have identified the proper identities of this Elohim. They call them the Supreme Ones, who are appointed by the ruler of all, the Father God, as celestial subcontractors in his creation. And you can look at that. I'm going to upload the, I've uploaded the PDF called Supreme History from the Chronicle Project, and you can read what is written in that. That'll give you a better insight into what I'm talking about here. The Shining One is clearly an angelic being of an order that is greater than the Supreme Ones, the Elohim. You can call him Satan, or better, Lucifer, the Light Bearer. The Nakash is clearly a divine being who is able to impose on the creation. In allegory, what really occurred in Genesis 3 is this. We call it the split. The Shining One is revealed to the humans, and he proceeds to tempt the woman with becoming self-aware, i.e. separate, not only from the original self, which was as one with the man, but in fact separate from God because of a split in the consciousness. In effect, the divine contract, which was that the man and the woman were one, is violated, and the Shining One makes her self-aware. Until now, the man and the woman were to be as one with the woman, as the male's helpmeet. They were to have no separation. Their DNA and consciousness were entwined with the earth and with the Creator. The tree in the story is the tree that's known as the double helix. This is all part of the woven allegory. The divine DNA of the ruler of all, Father God, which was to be given to man and woman as part of his divine essence, after man, the genus, man being man and woman, had learned from him. So again here, I want to insert the understanding of Adam naming the animals from the Chronicle Project's The Supreme History. And it reads, "And so, ruler of all the Supreme Ones once again used the land to form everything that is represented in the field and all that flies in the sky. And he took each one to the appointed," this is Adam, "so the appointed could understand why they were made. And he had the appointed name everything he made to progress the earth. Everything which breathed to be alive, he gave a name based on what they were known for. And so each name that the appointed one gave became their permanent names." The appointed one is the one called Adam, and he is in training under the Elohim and under the Father to behold the creation process and to observe what's happening and to participate in it as part of a creative process. Notice how it tells us, "so that appointed," that would be Adam, "could understand why they were made." This is a training by God of this new creation on the earth. It's clear that the ruler of all, the Father, was training the man to observe and understand the intimate process of creation. Understand this, that to the Father, creation is the highest expression of his divine intellect, and it is an act of unspeakable love. The land, the earth, is also a type of the feminine creative matrix, the womb. And the woman, who is to be created following these verses, is a part of the creative process which connects to the DNA of the Father God. Man and woman, in essence, were one being with separate delegated rules and roles that were formed from one strand of DNA, the divine DNA, and they were formed with the consciousness to be able to directly communicate with the Father God. We're going to take a break here. When we come back on the other side, we're going to talk more about the creation and the fall here on the Threshing Floor.
Don't tell you.
Welcome back to the other side of the threshing floor. I'm enjoying this study. There's a lot here. And you may have disagreements with it. I've spent a lot of time studying through a lot of pretty ancient and arcane manuscripts, and at the same time trying to understand the process of what occurred here in Genesis 3 in the Bible, called the Fall. Before the break, we talked a little bit about the nature of Adam and Eve, this creation, which was originally Adam, but then was split off into a female known as Eve. Is it a typology of a race that was created on the earth and a process of differentiation by spiritual types? And I think that's what's going on. All of this was divinely appointed for a purpose. God was creating within his image, but he was doing it in a process that would enable man to ascend above angels and to become, in effect, himself, part of a creation process that would be ongoing throughout the universe and multiple universes. The original nature of these beings, the souls, what is called in Hebrew nefesh, called Adam, the original being, was both male and female. Now, that's pretty radical, but when you look at the process of the embryo, that's not so radical. There's a single chromosome that differentiates between male and female. And we look at processes in nature, and they are reflected in the microcosm below and the macrocosm above. They're simply patterns of creation that ripple, and we're going to talk about that. They were divided according to gender to bring life into the earth. Its original nature was always to be of one soul, thus it was the ideal of the concept of what we call soulmates. Man was uniquely created as a new creature, possessing attributes of the divine, but with a soul nature that did not include a full knowing of the evil and fear that was contained in the entropy of the expanding universe. If you study the laws of mechanics, you understand that as things spread out, they become more chaotic and more differentiated. Man created here, in its essence, was essentially the beginning of what was to be a perfect creation. Man was originally created to be as a bit lower than the angels, it tells us in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews chapter 2, but with the potential to be as creator, as a creator, in a given time, in a given period when he would expand and grow, a being higher than angels. Now, the real reason why this is important goes to the being of the Son, who is Christ, Yeshua. Your New Testament actually gives you a clue about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 45 it says, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is from the Lord of heaven." There's a process here. First man, a living soul. We have Adam 1, and we have Adam 2. In the process of refining the human creation. The identity of the Shining One is very clear when we examine the patterns. The first creation was tempted of the Shining One, and they failed. And while the book of Hebrews cuts Adam some slack, and Adam himself pleads innocent, by reason of the woman. In fact, he was deceived by the now split consciousness and DNA of the woman. The woman was, at that point, one flesh, one soul, one mind, one consciousness, who came from the male. They failed. The last Adam, Christ, is also tempted by the same being. Mark 1:12 tells us, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Luke 4:1 gives it this way, "Jesus, being fully of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." I always wonder why they split this up here. They call it Holy Ghost and then they call it led by Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Ruach Adonai. "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And it goes on through the temptation cycle. Christ in the wilderness, severely tested. The man alone in the wilderness this time. Notice the cycle. Notice this time, there's no woman present. The man, the Christ, Yeshua, takes the responsibility, steps up to the plate, and answers the temptation. What really occurred in this process was a consciousness split in the one, the Adam and the Eve creation. The one become as two. The original Adam was conceived of the Creator as being intimately involved in the process of creation, and they were in direct contact with him. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." It's important to understand that the nature of angelic beings is not of a gender-specific expression. Angelic beings are by nature non-sexual. They're hermaphroditic. Their nature and that of the original Adam is as of one being comprised of the two natures, the masculine and the feminine, positive and negative. This is expressed in the ancient mystic religions as the yin and the yang, a wholeness, a one, composed of both forces and natures in a complete harmony, not in opposition, but in a continuum of movements that are balanced. The symmetry of the earth in the Adamic creation was intended to replicate the order of what is called heaven, which is a state of being, not a place in any physical sense. Even in the Bible, it's clear that the first state of creation was in balance. The earth was completely self-sustaining. It had a perfect cycle of night and day, a balanced environment where the dew of the day provided a perfect atmosphere, where there was no toil required, and the creatures were able to be sustained by the fruits of the earth itself. What occurred in the fall was not limited to the man and his female self called Eve. The earth was also brought into imbalance. Because the planet is a living entity and was in direct conscious correspondence to the human creation, a rebellion, a split, occurred within the ranks of nature. The other living creatures and even the environment of the planet itself was imbalanced. Man was essentially thrown into a perpetual state of war with his own habitation. As radical as it seems, the earth is a living being as part of a complete cycle of the living solar system, the galaxies, universes, multiple universes called multiverses, all arrayed in patterns of constellations. Moons take energy from and orbit planets. Planets take energy from and orbit suns. The suns and their bodies take energy from and move around the galactic center. It's all a dance of great magnitude, beauty, and perfect order. It's interesting, by the way, that we are now in that 25,000-year cycle called the precession of the equinox, when we are moving into alignment with the galactic center, the balancing of celestial energies. And how interesting that in this year of 2011, we have rediscovered the sacred feminine as a spiritual principle, obscured by the so-called church for 2,000 years. This is prophetic, and it's part of what the Father wishes his true children to learn. Each celestial body has its complementary opposite. It exists in a balanced array. It exists inside of a greater array. And this works in both directions. If you examine matter at the molecular level, you will find the same patterns from the atom down to the subatomic levels of nanoparticles and quarks. This is where the mystical actually meets the scientific. These patterns are universal, and while entirely orderly in their functioning, they are also unique. To see that, just look at the patterns of snowflakes. They're a fractal of the entire order of creation. We need to talk about Genesis in terms of what it actually is. It's a mythological construct. The original creature named Adam, or Earth Being, as portrayed in Genesis, is really a mythological composite of the first beings who came into the three-dimensional realms of what we call space and time. Mythology, by the way, is not fiction. It is a method of embedding coded material into a story which then travels through cultures and through eras intact. It is intended to act upon the subconscious awareness of the human by using types and shadows, symbols, and durable images as a data stream through time. As spirits, these beings pre-existed their incarnation, a word that means literally into physical form. These beings are pictured as the Adam, a being composed of both masculine and feminine nature. Was it determined, according to Genesis, that Adam would best function in this dimension if his other type, the feminine, was likewise manifest as a complementary being? So Genesis 2:21 tells us, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." Notice, Adam, again, participating in creation and naming the creation. Very interesting process. Again, the simplicity of this account excludes the details of what actually transpires from a, what we would call a more scientific view. The term rib here is likely not literal, but a metaphoric term for what we would today call gene splicing or cloning. There was, in fact, a genetic process that created, of Adam's original materials, a replicant humanoid with the complementary nature of the feminine aspect. Thus, to balance the human creation and to provide for a now self-replicating species to populate the earth. The perfect plan from the perspective of the Creator is to propagate the divine patterns of the constellations, earth to sun, planets to moons, matter to antimatter, darkness to light. You get the picture? Male to female as one being, in a corollary relationship with the Creator. The governing force, if you will, the spiritual gravity, was the consciousness of this new creation. The consciousness was a subset of the God mind, just as there are lesser and greater bodies in the heavens, so also was man to be made as a lesser expression of the Godhead. This is well expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:40, where it tells us, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Clearly, the Creator intended for man to ascend over time. Again, time, a condition, a third-dimensional limitation. Also, time is the fourth dimension, or what is seen as a domain. It is not of itself a dimension, but is part of the other three dimensions of the physical expression. So in time, we were going to move towards an unlimited spiritual race that would then join them in the multiverses as a creative expression, a part of the constellation that consists of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Elohim, and the angelic realms. Man's original consciousness was in unity with the Creator's and as well with all the creation. Man was created with a unified consciousness. At the fall in Genesis 3, we see the dynamics, the temptation of the Eve, the feminine counterpart of the original dual-natured Adam. The Shining One knew even then the valuable strategy of divide and conquer. In essence, what occurs here is an analogy. There was a violent split in the consciousness of the Adam. His complementary other half became self-aware and separate from both her original self, and in the process of division, she began to split the entire creation of the physical domain. This is, by the way, what would be called original sin by religion. That's a fabricated guilt trap that they built for control. The term's nowhere in the scriptures. Adam and Eve, in fact, lost their original consciousness, and their nature was changed from divine beings destined for immortality to the nature of the fallen ones. The watchers were Nephilim. The gates of Eden were closing, and the attack of the Nephilim was about to begin in full force. We're going to cover more of this on the next show as we go into Genesis 6 and find out how the human seed would now be polluted as the split consciousness of man is exploited to attempt to foil God's escape plan for humankind. I want to add something here, and it's very important to stress this. We do not hold females universally responsible for this act or any of the subsequent cycles of degeneration to the human creation. Up to the very moment when the Eve accepted the offer plied by the Shining One, the male and the female were of one consciousness. In an analogical continuation, the other, in his separation, blamed his own self, the Eve, for the consequences of their act of rebellion. Monolithic religions over the millennia have used this narrative to impugn, oppress, and humiliate the females of the human race based on a mythological account. Judaism, Christianity, and certainly now women under Islamic Sharia law have been marginalized. They've been disempowered and murdered for a crime that was one of the greatest ploys ever perpetrated by the Shining Ones themselves. They, fallen from their own estate in a great rebellion and led by Nakash. This will lead us into the events of Genesis and the corruption of the human seed. One of the hallmarks of the coming age will be the reunification of these now warring selves and the restoration of the original destiny, the Adam. Integration back to the estate of oneness, male and female as truly one creation, divine, and the humans who can return to that oneness will be restored to their spiritual beingness and to the perpetual communion with the Creator. Jesus gave us a blueprint, one that was suppressed by the church for nearly 2,000 years. We find it in the Dead Sea Scroll from Egypt, in the Apostle Thomas. When you make the two into one, and when you make the inner as the outer, and the upper as the lower, and when you make male and female into a single one, so the male shall not be male and the female shall not be female, then you will enter the kingdom. Jesus said, I shall choose you, one out of 1,000 and two out of 10,000, and they shall stand as a single one. For this to happen, we required a Savior, the only one who could give us the pattern back to the Father and the Mother of us all. The true Son, who will banish once and for all the angelic rebellion and rescue man from the curse of the fallen angels. More about that in part two of The Fall. I've posted a PDF transcript of this show with the notes on the show page that you can download and review these things. This is The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. The truth is out there. It's inside you.
Where doors never open and eyes never meet. Someone behind me was tracing my steps as I ran through the fog down a cobblestone street. A city of crossroads that never leaned home, where secrets unravel and fates intertwine. Someone was calling my name in the night as I ran. As I ran from a shadow to